Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace to us, for your mercy to us, for that salvation that sets us free from the inescapable power of sin in our lives, for the freedom to live righteously and godly before you. Father, we ask that you would take the word that we have to study this morning and that you would use it to correct us and reprove us and equip us. Encourage us, Father, through what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we've been looking at Elijah. And Elijah has gone through this wonderful, wonderful high point in his life. And he's been used mightily of God in that situation to bring a return to the things of the Lord in Israel. And those wicked prophets of Baal, the false god, through whom many, many young babies were sacrificed. Remember that satanic religion called for the sacrificing of children, little babies. They actually had idols made out of bronze that they could build a fire in and put the baby into the arms of this burning, hot idol and burn them up. And, you know, you come to many passages in the prophets where the prophets keep talking about all the innocent blood that's been shed in Israel and in Judah. And certainly a large portion of that is what's being done through this worship of Baal. I was fascinated years ago to pick up a book. I'm not going to be able to remember the name of it. But it was a study of the pagan religions of the world. And I was interested because we'd been down there in Brazil where all that stuff was going on. All over the world, all the same. All the same. People doing the same kind of stuff, afraid of the same things, reverencing, talking to their dead, and worshiping the spirits of the dead. It just goes on and on and on. All of them tremendously in bondage to the things of Satan. And I am reminded of the verse, the thief comes, speaking of Satan, comes only to kill and to destroy. And so Jesus Christ comes to bring life and abundant life. The contrast couldn't be greater. Elijah is, after this tremendous high point, he's threatened. Jezebel threatens him. She's the queen. She probably carries more, just about as much or more authority than her husband does. She was a real pushy lady, that's for sure. And she sends him a letter that, or a message that by the next day, 24 hours later, within 24 hours, he's a dead man. And Elijah believes that he has to do incredible things to save his life. And so he flees and he goes on a long journey and then he ditches his servant and goes into the wilderness. And we finally find him far enough away from civilization under a juniper tree. And he starts to sleep. And you could tell, if you know anything about depression, you can tell that Elijah's depressed. That's all he wants to do is sleep. He wakes up, he goes back to sleep again. He eats. The Lord is providing him food and so forth. And I've been, over the years, asked questions about this subject of depression. And certainly we would be, I would be remiss if I didn't realize that all of us grapple with some things that really get us down. And whether it be called depression or not or whatever, I'm not going to argue about that. But depression's a real thing. And the thing, as I started to study this, the thing that's really interesting about it is you can see hidden in Scripture many, many accounts of people who were, I don't know whether it's right to use the word depressed or not, but they were in some form of being really down and really discouraged and really upset. And there's lots of verses that, you know, why would Scripture say rejoice in the Lord always? Again, I say rejoice if we weren't prone to do something else. And so you get the idea. Why would it say that we're not to be weary in well-doing if that wasn't our tendency to be weary in well-doing? Okay. Why would all these things be the way they are? And I started to see this kind of like a carpet or a tapestry in Scripture. There's lots of things to deal with here. So that's what I'm trying to do. And I want to go back to where we left off in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. For a little while, we're going to look at David. Now, David has become king, and he's king over the whole kingdom. In other words, over both Judah, which would be his hometown people, so to speak, and also over the northern kingdom. And really, I'm not presenting that correctly, because the breakup takes place under Solomon. But there has been this civil war going on, and there has been this split. And David has now been asked to be king of both the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, all of Israel. And so that's what he's going to do. And one of the things that's hard on his heart is the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is not up there in Jerusalem where he is, and he wants a permanent place for it, thus later on the building of the temple. But he wants it to be brought in back into the main worship of Israel, because it hasn't been. Okay. And so he sets this day. And the last thing of note that happened with the Ark of the Covenant was that it had been captured, and the Philistines took it, because the Jews were stupid enough to bring it onto the battlefield, trying to have it be like a good luck charm or something like that. And they lost it in battle, and the Philistines took it. And of course, God afflicted the Philistines tremendously, so that those five great cities in Philistia, none of them wanted it. And so ultimately they sent it back, and it was a miraculous return that made it come back. And it came back, but it was sent back on a cart and with animals pulling it. So we have here this account. Verse 7, I'm in 1 Chronicles 13:7. We looked at this last time, so I don't want to spend much more time on it. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart. They didn't use the Philistine one, evidently. From the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might. Think of that. I don't think we can grasp the emotion of this day. I mean, it doesn't look like there's anything about it that could interfere with this magnificent celebration. And everybody's heart is in it, and they're with all their might, they're worshiping and praising. And so even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets, when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah, this thing had been, he had been used to being around it, put out his hand to hold the ark, because the oxen nearly upset it. It's on a cart, oxen are pulling the cart, the oxen do so, you know, I don't know whether something startled them and they jumped or whatever happened, but something happened. And verse 10, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. So he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark. And he died there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And he called the place Perez Uzzah, or the outbreak of the Lord, broken through or a breakthrough. And it says, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. They renamed the place. And David, notice what it says, and David was afraid of God that day. The man after God's own heart, the man who walked with the Lord, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man by whom the Holy Spirit spoke, the greatest king in Israel, that man, okay, was afraid of God that day. And here's his question, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So the whole thing is stopped dead, cold. It's over right now at this point. And they take it and they put it into a house along the way. It says, so David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. Now notice what it says. And the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. There's another passage in Scripture. And it's in the genealogies. You with me? You know how we all, maybe not all of us, but we grow weary of genealogies? You know, you say, well, why would I read this? I don't know all these names, but I can remember reading their genealogy. And all of a sudden you come to Obed-Edom. And he's got all these sons. And there's this one little phrase, surely the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. You know, that's the thing, it's so neat. Is it? There it is, just tucked away. The Lord doesn't say, when you get to a certain place, and say, now check such and such a verse and such and such a chant. Doesn't say that. But it's there. And it's in this place that we would normally just say, oh. Well, the Lord blessed him. He had all these sons. He had this incredible lineage. But at any rate, so David hears about that. And I want to go next to 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1 of chapter 15. Now we pick up the story here. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Now remember, it had been, by God's design, in a tent or in a tabernacle. David wanted to have it be in a permanent place since Israel was settled permanently in the land. Now notice what David said. First thing the Holy Spirit reveals to us about this. Now what are we going to do since the Obed-Edom and since Uzzah was killed? And, you know, what happened there? You know, isn't it interesting how often in our lives some event goes on. We're absolutely staggered by that event, no doubt about it. Okay, maybe depressed. And then it causes us to go to the Word. It causes us to go to the Lord. And maybe 3 months later or six or a year or whatever, we see that event in a totally different light than we ever did before. And we see it in a way that we just say, whoa, I now have some understanding about what went on there. Well, David, you know, it's interesting how often these, I'm not saying all the time, but how often these times of depression or being down are absolutely related to our own sin or our own wrong thinking, okay, or our own ignorance of the Word. Now notice what David says. He says in verse 2, then David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Oh. You got to read what it says. No one is to carry it but the Levites. They're going to carry the ark, not on a cart anymore. Okay? Up on their shoulders. Then he says, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Now, as he starts to, he calls all these different people from the Levites to do this. And we come down and he says this in verse 12. And said to them, you are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Now notice, verse 13, because you did not carry it at the first time, 3 months previous, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So now standing back, he says, God had designed in his law exactly how this was to be handled. And some, people, I'm sure there's people here sitting, well, why is God so petty about these things? Here's Uzzah. You talk about sincerity. You know how popular sincerity is today? The whole idea is it doesn't really matter where you're going. If you're really sincere, that's all God wants. But let me tell you something. You think Uzzah wasn't sincere? If you could interview him a split second before this happened, and you say to him, Uzzah, what are you doing? What's he going to say? I love the ark of God. I love everything it represents. And I don't want to see it on the ground. Well, isn't that admirable? But what is it saying if God allows them to touch that? That ark is probably the prime example in the whole Old Testament of God's holiness. And what's on the top of the ark? Remember? A mercy seat, from which we get the word propitiation. It's a propitiatory. It's the place where you bring blood. Once a year, the high priest brings blood in and sprinkles it on this mercy seat of the animal that's slain outside. He can only go in once a year. He goes in basically on the same day, goes in twice. Once because he's a sinful man, he goes in representing his own sin with blood for his own sins. Then he goes out again and he comes in with blood for the people. Okay, and he confesses the sins of the people before, remember the picture? He goes out, he confesses the sins of the people. He puts his hands on the head of the animal that's to be slain, transferring symbolically his sins to this animal, picture of our sins being placed on Christ. And then he cuts the animal's throat and he takes that blood in and he puts it on the mercy seat. And God is propitiated, which means satisfied concerning man's sin. Okay. So here's this. It's in this place called the Holy of Holies. If someone walks in there, if someone picks the curtain up on the side and looks under it, they die. It's so bad that when the Jews were in the wilderness, if they didn't cover all the ones who had the right to be in there, Aaron was responsible to have those pieces of furniture, all of them covered, all of them, not only the Ark of the Covenant, but to cover them all so that nobody could see any of it. And on that day when the Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel, 56,000 people went and evidently filed by it. And I don't know what the time frame was, but within a certain amount of time, 56,000 people who forgot about the holiness of God and what that represented and trying to approach God in your own way is what it represents. 56,000 people died on that day. That's just about what we lost in the Vietnam War. In one day. And so, again, people said, that's too much. Well, wait a minute. What is the most important message in the whole Bible? That you are a sinful, myself also. That we are sinners, and yet we have to have a relationship with a holy God. But we cannot approach him our way. We can't reach out. We can't do anything to help him. It's his ark. I love what I read. I don't know, remember who said this, but I read this in a commentary. And it's just simply stated. The commentator said, Uzzah thought he was more holy than the ground. It would be better for the ark to touch him than to fall on the ground. Well, not so. The ground isn't sinning. The ground's under a curse, but the ground isn't sinning. He thought he could touch that ark, and he couldn't. All right. He says, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Hold your finger there and go to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18. This is a specific part of the law that tells us about God's standards for the king in Israel. Remember, God was supposed to be their king. He had judges set up. But then in the time of Samuel, the people came to, who was the last judge, by the way, the people came to Samuel and said, we want a king like the rest of the nations. We want a king that will go out before us and so forth. And we want to do it like everybody else. And so the Lord said, well, you can have a king. And it's interesting how, not that there weren't some good kings, because there were, but how the kings led Israel in a downward path over the generations. You know, you can see it going down, down, a little bit of peak, you know, a little bit of squirt up, and then down more, till God takes the kingdom right off the land. Okay. By the way, this is a great way to judge the kings. It says this, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. I'm in verse 15. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. Why do you think that's in our own constitution? I think it came right from here, to be honest. Notice what it says. Here's what it says. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, next rule, he shall not multiply horses for himself. You know what that means? That means build a huge, huge military. It's interesting. David captured the armies of another people, captured their horses. He'd hock the horses. What does that mean? He cut that tendon on the back of their hoof, and they can't be used in battle then. Okay. They can be used for work, but they can't be used for battle. Okay. He says, why does God do that? This makes me fear for our own country, because so often our thinking is, we're powerful. We have all kinds of armaments, all kinds of everything, and all through the Word of God, what does the Word say? Battle's the Lord's. That stuff could be rendered unusable in a matter of hours or seconds or minutes. Okay. God says, the battle's the Lord's. It's me. I choose who's going to win and who isn't going to win a battle. All right. So he says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. What's that mean? Well, God took them out of slavery in Egypt when he set them free. And yet this is what the kings did. They went back and tried to make alliances with Egypt to multiply horses. In other words, to have the Egyptians say, we'll use our armies on your behalf if you get attacked. Okay. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. In other words, don't go back there. I set you free from that. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. How many of them obeyed this? David didn't. Solomon was horrible. Okay. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Evidently, a multiplicity of wives is not helpful to your spiritual life. Okay. For sure. All right. Can you look in David's life? His major problem was women. And he just had a fit. So did Solomon. Okay. And Solomon, it says, he married foreign women. Exactly, he was not to do that. And they turned his heart away from the Lord. So that ultimately he was building these satanic, demonic, idol places of worship for his foreign wives. Can't you hear him saying, oh, honey, in my country, we used to, would you please? All right. nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. It's interesting how if you read carefully in the life of David, it talks about all these battles that he won. Certainly in our own day, I would think it would be $1 billion or more that he took in spoil from all of these places that he went, and he kept putting it into the treasury of the Lord. He kept setting it aside for the building of the temple. Okay. Well, then it goes on and says this. Now, it shall be, and now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. What is he supposed to do? He's supposed to, when he becomes king, he's one of the first things he's supposed to do is to go in, and in the presence of those Levitical priests, they bring out the scrolls of the law, and he sits down, and he starts day one, I think Genesis 1:1, and he starts in his own hand, he writes the entire law out. I don't know how many days it takes, or weeks, or whatever, so that when he's done, he's able to go back to his house or his palace and have his own copy written in his own hand and made sure that it was correct by the Levitical priests who are looking on and checking everything he's writing. So that if David obeyed this, we don't know, but if David obeyed this, it should have clicked in his mind, that's not right. The Ark of the Covenant on a cart? Okay. Go to Exodus 25, verses 13 through 15. I'm going to go all the way back to verse 10. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. This represented Jesus Christ. The wood represents his humanity. The gold represents his deity, that he's God. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. So what should there have been? There should have been a constant reminder, what are the poles for? You know, when you look at it, oh, that's how it's to be transported. I don't know whether the Philistines took the poles off. And then he says this, and you shall put into the ark the testimony or the law, the copies of the law, the Ten Commandments, which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat. Notice maybe in your margin, literally a propitiatory, the only place where God can be satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Cherubim, angels. In other words, they're to make these angels that now look down. They face each other. They have their wings out, and they face each other looking down on the mercy seat. Okay. I believe that they represent God's holiness, his righteousness, and his justice is the easiest thing for me to understand. That whatever happens on this seat here, where people are coming for mercy, has to satisfy God's holiness. It's an awesome picture. Okay, and so he says, and you shall put, verse 20, and the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. So they're facing each other in this direction, but looking down toward the mercy seat. Okay. And their wings come up like this. Evidently, I love to think of it as representing that what occurred on the cross, as wonderful as it is, we don't understand at all. What happened? It got dark. You know, you couldn't see. You couldn't see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a transaction between the Father and the Son as God struck His own Son for our sins. All right, and then He says, verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony, Ten Commandments, which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Okay, so it's got the poles, it's got the rings, and it represents God and His holiness. Awesome, awesome thing. Okay, so often the things that we find ourselves getting us down and depressing us, not all the time, are related to our own sin and our own choices. And David, I don't know if there's a better example in all the Word of God, there may be, but he's an awesome example of the consequences of sin and how that can really impact your life. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that the remedy for every one of these times of being down or depressed is to turn to You and to see things, have our minds renewed by way of Your Word, to take the truth of Your Word over against our own feelings and our own dismay or whatever it is that we're facing. Just as David did, he went back to the Word, saw where he'd been wrong, corrected it, Father. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.